Please do turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 6. We will read what is normally referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Matthew and chapter 6. If you are there, I'll commence reading from verse 9. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debtors, as we also have forgiven, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I recently listened to a sermon by an Australian friend, Scott Clements, and the sermon was based on a text in Mark, was entitled The Right Man, and it was basically showing us the need for the Lord Jesus Christ in each one of our lives. And as he was preaching, he touched on this passage of Scripture and simply mentioned something of the debt that we owe God as one of the main reasons why we need Jesus Christ in our lives. He went on. The message was not at all on the Lord's Prayer, but my mind remained fixated on that issue of the debt that we owe God. And the more I thought about it, the more I said to myself, wow, if only every human being could think about this reality, that we in fact owe God so much, it would change the way in which people live. God as our creator, God as our judge, God as our savior. It would give us a sense of perspective, a sense of purpose, that perhaps we so easily forget as we are carried away with the many activities of life and living. And consequently, I began to meditate on this quite a bit for my own self, my role, for instance, as a husband and as a father, that so much of it has to do with a sense of obligation, a sense of debt that I, in fact, owe a lot to my wife. I owe a lot to my children because of my relationship with God. I'm obligated to do certain things to them and for them. And I also thought about my own role as an elder in the church, that precisely in the same way, because they have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have been put over them by the same Lord as an overseer, I don't do them a favor in the responsibilities that I carry out. I owe it to them. And I owe it to them because I owe it to my Master in heaven. So this kept just opening up, and opening up until I began to think, well, you know, I do need to share something of this with others before I'm overwhelmed with this reality. And so as I stand before you this morning, this is the first place that I'm having opportunity to just, as it were, scoop a little bit from the ocean of thoughts that have been on my mind in the last 1 week or so. And I trust that you will be edified in sharing something of that with me this morning. I wonder whether you ever think of your life along those lines, that you are someone who is indebted. You are someone who, because of that debt, is obligated to live out your life in a particular way, and consequently, you find a sense of direction and purpose, yea, even fulfillment, because of this reality that you are carrying out or fulfilling that which you owe to others. Well, as we've noticed from this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus was really teaching on the subject of prayer. He was teaching this from what is popularly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. But in the context in which he was teaching on prayer, it was primarily to do with us not carrying out our acts of righteousness or our religious activities primarily because of what human beings will think about us. And so, first of all, he dealt with that area of giving either to individuals who are needy or to any actual cause that we are giving financially or in kind towards. And then it comes to the issue of prayer, and that's exactly the same thing, that we are not to pray with an eye towards what other people will think about us. And then lastly, he applies it to the area of fasting. Again, exactly the same thing, that as we give ourselves to being humbled before the presence of God, we are not to do so again with an eye to fellow human beings. Clearly, the context seemed to be suggesting that there is someone else more important than human beings that we ought to be concentrating on, and that's God. He is the one ultimately that we owe. We are indebted to him. And therefore, as we are giving to the needy, our eye is on God. As we are praying, our eye is on God. And as we are fasting, it's exactly the same. Do you think about your life that way? Primarily, that your life is lived before God because of what you owe God. And hence, as it comes in the midst of this prayer to the issue of forgiveness, that we have done wrong, we need to be forgiven, he couches it in this same language of indebtedness. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I think the best place to begin in thinking about the subject of debt is creation. Now, that's really where our first debt is. We owe God as one, not so much as one that needs to forgive us, but we first of all owe God our debt of gratitude, our debt of obedience, and our debt of worship, primarily because of his benevolence to us in creation and also in providence. Let's think about that for a moment, because once we lose sight of that foundational reality, every other aspect of indebtedness becomes skewed at best or altogether obliterated. The Apostle Paul in Romans and chapter 4, verse 4, gives us a basic principle. Romans 4 and verse 4. He says there, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Here, it's basically a negative point the Apostle Paul is making. And it's the fact that salvation is by grace, it is not by works. And clearly, as he opens up the subject of Abraham and salvation, or more specifically, justification, he is showing that it could not have been by works. That really, even with Abraham going that far back, it was a gift of God. But it's the principle I want to draw from there. And it is this, that when somebody works and thus benefits you, your response to him is not a favor. It's not simply because you are well-mannered, well-cultured, but rather it's an obligation. You ought to say thank you. You ought to pay him. That's the only way in which you can respond in a justifiable manner. Well, let's take that and apply it to God. We are a product of his work. 6 days, the Bible tells us, God created the heavens and the earth. He worked. Surely, we can't come into his earth and then just go on with life as though no one brought about this beautiful earth, this beautiful galaxy, this beautiful universe in which we are. Surely we owe him a thank you. We owe him something for that which he has done in bringing all this about. More than that, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the fact that my Father always works. In other words, he did not simply create the universe and leave it running on its own. He sustains it every day, every moment, every second. So everything that is happening right across the universe, he is minutely involved in it. He sustains. He produces. And hence the Lord Jesus Christ would speak about the fact that not a single hair on your head can fall without his involvement. Or better still, the sparrows in the air, and every hair on your head is numbered. That's how God is involved. And he says to us, therefore, do not worry about what you will eat or what you will wear. Your heavenly Father knows all these details. He is the one who looks after the birds in the air. He is the one who looks after the lilies in the field. He continues to work. He looks after his world. Surely, it then only makes sense that as human beings, we should be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to him. We should be. Every morning when we wake up, we should say to him, "Thank you. You've watched over me across a full day. You've watched over me across the night." As we have opportunity to work again, we ought to say to him, "Thank you that you've given me the strength, the energy, the intelligence to do what I've been able to do. Thank you. And as we have opportunity to have family and friends and food, we ought to go to him and say thank you. It only makes sense because he not only worked at the beginning of time, he continues to work in order for us to be what we are today. But he also therefore demands of us worship. Worship goes beyond thanksgiving. It goes to the position of us acknowledging who he is in the light of what we are seeing round about us. In other words, when you look at anything and you see something of magnificence in it, you say to yourself, wow, whoever worked and labored to bring about this magnificent thing that I'm looking at must in himself be excellent. It produces that wow in you. And when you therefore look at the whole of creation, it must say to you, wow, there is an excellent being behind all this. I need to take time to ascribe worthiness to him. That's really what ought to produce worship out of us. Because we are seeing the things that he has made. So worship is not a favor that we do to God. It is, as it were, squeezed out of our beings because we've got eyes to see. We go, wow! Because of what we are able to mingle with. May I go one step further with respect to this indebtedness? And it is the fact that we owe him obedience. We owe him obedience. You see, as human beings, we never make something and then make that something an end in itself. Whatever it is we make it for ourselves. Whether it's clothing, so that we can wear it, cell phones, so that we can communicate with one another, cars, so that we can travel. Whatever it is that we make, it is for us. So if all of you get out of this building after this worship service and discover that your cars have gone for a walk on all fours, you will be angry about it. You left those gadgets out there to wait for you, exactly the same way in which cowboys left their horses outside. It's for our use. And in precisely the same way, when God made the world and put Adam and Eve in it, he didn't say to them, now enjoy a holiday for 365 days a year. No. He said, I've put you here to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. I'm giving you work. Get busy. And surely, it was with that sense of indebtedness to him that Adam and Eve got busy fulfilling what we call the cultural commission, the cultural mandate. It is all a sense of debt that comes from creation. And this is one reason why, Any form of teaching that seeks to obliterate or eliminate God from human thinking is invariably creating a sense of purposelessness in human beings. Then why do I live? First of all, I've got no one to say thank you to. I've got no one to worship. There's no wow factor in my heart towards anybody because there's nobody there. And then I've got no one to obey. I'm just an accident, a product of a big bang. Now that's the worst teaching you can ever give a human being. Because we all must have a sense of purpose. It gives me structure in which I think. Isn't that what often happens when instead of people getting married, man and woman coming together in the way in which there was a wedding yesterday, they simply start living together under the guise that we are in love. So after sleeping together one or two nights and beginning to leave perhaps toothbrushes in one another's rooms, they finally say, let's get on and start living together. And somewhere along the lines, they begin to ask questions. Who's supposed to be the primary leader here? No answer. Well, who's supposed to settle this bill and that bill? No answer. Well, what about the whole issue of children? No answer. Well, then what are we doing together here? Especially when that frothy feeling called love begins to wane. There's absolute madness, absolute confusion. There's complete madness. Until you begin with the Creator. As Jesus once upon a time, having been asked the question to do with marriage, and he said, let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God made them male and female. What does that mean to you? Marriage, family, began to make sense. The moment you go back to the beginning, back to God, back to the Creator, you begin to sense obligations there. You begin to see that my role as a husband is that of loving, providing for, nourishing and cherishing my wife, protecting her with an eye upon God. It's my debt to the Creator. I'm not doing my wife a favor when I do that. No. Similarly, my wife realizes that she expresses her love for me primarily through submitting to my leadership. And it's not a favor she's doing me, with an eye on the Creator. Let me ask, do you live your life that way? Is God at the center of your thinking? Do you recognize that you did not just happen, but that there is a Creator with a capital C who made the universe, made the world, and deliberately, intelligently put you in it? Does that give you a sense of indebtedness? A sense of, I owe him my every day. I owe him thanksgiving, obedience, worship. And therefore, when he says to me, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh, come away from all that, together with your family and friends as a community, in order to worship me, I'm not kicking and screaming, no. I know I owe it to him. It's good that I even have an opportunity in the midst of all my work to come away from it and say to him, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive all this from me. For you have created all things, and they belong to you. Glory ought to come to you. So that's the first sense of indebtedness that we have. And it lays the foundation. Because the second debt that we owe God is one that we certainly need to seek forgiveness for. And that's what our text is all about. It is the debt of sin that we have incurred due to the fall that took place in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time. I trust we know the story. God created the world, put our first parents there, and gave very specific instructions. Every tree in the garden, you are free to eat of it. But of this one tree, you shall not eat. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. When the evil one, through the serpent, came on the scene, he rather changed their perspective. Instead of looking at this as something that God, the Creator, has said, don't do, and because he has said, don't do it, we owe him obedience. Rather, the new perspective was this. Yes, he said, don't do it. But it's because he wants to deny you ultimate happiness. He's a clever chap, isn't he? Look at what he's denying you. Come on, have a bite. So the perspective changes from that of I owe him obedience to that of, well, he's not as nice as he has been presenting himself to be. Someone has told me that in fact, he's denying me my ultimate happiness. And so as Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, she finally got some and ate it. A debt was incurred at that point. And it was because instead of being grateful, that act showed ingratitude. Instead of being worshippers of God, we became the center of the universe now. It is, what is it that brings me joy? That's what matters the most. We became idolaters. And instead of being obedient, we became disobedient through our parents. Invariably, therefore, another debt was incurred. And it is one that is not so much a positive, but a negative. It is the kind of debt that I owe the law when I have broken it. It is often said that before you break the law, you are still obligated towards it, to obey it. When you break it, it doesn't cancel the obligation to obey it. It simply adds another obligation, to pay a penalty for the disobedience. And hence, police constables show up at your front door. You go like this. They put handcuffs around you. and they take you off. Why are you going through all that? Well, it's because you did something that has made you obligated to the law in a way in which you were not obligated before. You need to pay for it. And in the end, you find yourself locked up or fined or whatever else it might be, and you do it. You owe it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ often used this picture with respect to forgiveness and sin. He often used the picture of indebtedness. Let's quickly look at one of them. And that's still in Matthew and verse chapter 18. Verse 21, say, slightly lengthy passage. So you bear with me as we go through it. I'll be making comments as we go along. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So the issue being discussed is one that we're all familiar with, especially if you've grown up with siblings. We often wrong one another and then rush over to our parents to put the issue before them. And we want the sibling to pay for the wrong that he or she has done out there in the bedroom. That's basically what was happening here. It's common day-to-day stuff. How does Jesus address it? Let's go on in his usual parabolic way. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Now clearly, from what the story is telling us, it was not possible. But you know, when your back is against the wall, you promise people anything. And if they are fools, they believe you the umpteenth time. And it only increases your indebtedness to them. But this king, knowing that this is a person who's now frantic, he's desperate, he's promising anything and everything, simply took pity on him. Verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He basically canceled everything. Go, scot-free. Forget it. I know you can't pay. So just go. Go and enjoy your marriage, your family. Go. Forget it. Well, the next part is a bit of a sad story. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you. Now, a quick comment there. This was not an impossibility. It was possible. The figure that is there is nothing compared to the earlier one. So in a sense, they could have negotiated some repayment scheme. But listen to what happened here. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now that's the cruelty that is being brought out. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, the astronomical debt that you owed me, because you pleaded with me. And you should not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you." And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Of course, it was an impossible debt to pay. Verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Clearly, the Lord Jesus understood our sin against God as perfectly illustrated in what happens when I borrow money from you. I'm a debtor. The law is on your side. I'm likely to undergo a lot of suffering and pain unless I do something about it. I owe it to you. Is that the way you understand your relationship with God? That first of all, through your foreparents, Adam and Eve, you have incurred a debt towards God. A very real debt. And consequently, when suffering comes into your life, when death comes into your life, you know that this is not why do bad things happen to good people. No. It's bad things happening to bad people. For we have all, through our foreparents, come into this world already in indebted to the living God. But more than that, with every succeeding day in your life, you have sinned against God. Through your ingratitude, your lack of worship, your idolatry, your disobedience to Him, that debt has grown and grown and grown until it can sink you deeper than the grave into the very flames of hell. Do you realize that? Do you? Now, anybody who has financial debt will tell you that it's like a chain around the neck. It's invisible. Other people don't see it because they look at all the things that you've bought through the loans you've incurred and they admire you. But for you, it's real. In fact, when you get paid, you look at the money, as often people back home say, this money was spent before I even got it. It's gone. Because I am obligated to pay back what I owe. There's a consciousness of it. In fact, there's so much joy when the last installment is paid. And if you had handed over your title deeds and you get them back, man, you jump into the air, free, free, free at last. And people who never saw this chain around you wonder what this freedom is all about. But there is a sense of recognition that I'm not really free until I have this payment out of the way. Have you got that sense, that reality on you with respect to sin and God? Have you? You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ included in this prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive others who trespass or who are debtors towards us," he was dealing with the reality that anybody who is spiritually alive ought to realize. It's not simply a religious activity that has been added into prayer so that you mumble it half asleep as you are ending your day. No, it's real. You sense it. Lord, I've sinned against you today. I know that I owe you something because of that. But I cannot pay. Be gracious. Forgive. Forgive. On the basis of my plea, my asking, please forgive. The same way in which my friends who owe me what they cannot pay, when they come to me and plead, I recognize and I counsel the indebtedness. Do the same for me. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, you see, the test that you really are sensitive to this is the way you treat others when they wrong you. When they come to you and say, forgive me, and you become harsh, ruthless, you make them suffer because of it, despite they are being sorry. It's showing that in your heart, you are not conscious of your own indebtedness to God for which He must punish you. So there's the test for you. Are you conscious that you owe God? And are you conscious of the fact that you can never repay what you owe Him? And that forgiveness, the cancellation of your debt, must be done freely. Freely. And that if He doesn't do it freely, you'll have to spend eternity in the madhouse of eternity. You see, it ought to be such a serious issue that you don't postpone it. You don't. You want to deal with it today, now. Because if you don't deal with it now, and in God's providence He ushers you into eternity, you'll be paying for it forever. It ought to cause you to as it were, fly to God. Fall at His feet and plead for mercy. It ought to. And thankfully, He is a gracious God, which is the third indebtedness that we owe Him. And it is related to our need of forgiveness. Back to our text. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Interesting that in this prayer, the Lord suggests that forgiveness is free. It's a fruit of you simply asking. Notice that. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. They didn't need to make the payment. They came and said, sorry, I can't pay. I'm sorry for what I did. And we said, okay, you're pardoned. Lord, treat us in the same way on that basis and on that basis alone. Now, clearly, God is not simply the creator, but he's also the judge. And a judge does not just pardon. Payment must be made. And that's where the whole picture of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners begins to make sense. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came primarily to discharge our debt. He didn't simply come as a good teacher to teach us how to live in order for us to have harmony between ourselves, do to others as you'd have them do unto you. No. It was much more than that. He came with an eye to the cross, knowing that he was coming to pay the debt of millions upon millions upon millions of people. But because he was God in human form, he had the worthiness to purchase with his own blood a million worlds, if need be. And so when we look at the cross and we see the dying form of our Savior, we say, there is my payment being made in the person of another. Jesus Christ paid a debt he did not owe. I'm the one who owed a debt I could not pay. And it's because of that, therefore, that where there is genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can go to God and simply say, Lord, forgive me. I don't need to run around Radford 100 times in order for God to see that I am at least contributing towards my plea for forgiveness. It's simply asking this gracious God that he might forgive, and he does it freely. Now, we read earlier on from Luke chapter 7. And it was a wonderful story of a prostitute that came into the house of a Pharisee because she knew that Jesus was there. And upon coming in, she fell on his feet, and with tears coming down her cheeks, falling onto his feet, she wiped them clean. The Pharisee, Simon, looking at all that, said, well, clearly there's evidence. Jesus cannot be a prophet. If he was, he would know that that lady doing that, you don't touch her with a 10-foot pole. She's bad news. She's a prostitute. The first thing you do is to chase her away from you. But clearly, Jesus not only knew what was going on in Simon's mind, he also knew what was going on in this woman's mind. He knew that she was doing all this out of a sense of gratitude, that her sins can be forgiven freely. And so Jesus gives a story to do with debts, exactly the kind that he gave in Matthew. And this time was comparing two individuals, one who owed a little, one who owed much, who's going to love the most. And the answer was the one who owed much. And then he compared the two. Look, ever since I came in here, this is the way you've been behaving. Ever since I came in here, this is the way this woman has been behaving. Clearly, there's more gratitude there than there is here. Woman, you're forgiven. Your faith has saved you. And usually we look at that story and we think that what we are being taught is that the Pharisee sinned less than the woman, therefore the Pharisee is not as grateful of forgiveness as the woman is. That's obviously not the point. Rather, the point is that of faith or lack of it. Your faith has saved you. In other words, woman, you have spiritual eyes to see and sense the weight of your own indebtedness to God. It's crushed you. And consequently, you have pleaded for free mercy. And having received it, you've been overwhelmed by it, and hence the emotional pouring out that is taking place here. The issue with the Pharisee was not that he sinned less. No. It was that he was blind to his sins. He lacked faith. That's where the problem is. And consequently, he was not conscious of his sinfulness. He was treating God as just one of those things. The Lord Jesus Christ was just a good teacher who's coming to town and is being given a little bit of hospitality without that sense of being overwhelmed by the grandeur and magnificence of a forgiving God for such sins. That's the difference. Let me try and put it this way. What salvation does for us is basically to take us back to that initial indebtedness of thanksgiving, worship, and obedience. But it does this. It changes perception. We go beyond a God who has loved me and put me into his world and demands this from me. We see a God who has been gracious to me. Gracious to me. That knowing all this, he chose me from eternity. That he would make me his child. Seeing all the mess, the filth, the sewer of my sin, he still sends his son, the best of heaven, to come and take my place, suffer for my sin, die my death for me. And while I'm rejecting the good news and fighting and rebelling against him with all that he himself has invested in me, he sends his spirit to search me out and finally bring me to submission to his will. What grace! What wondrous grace! What can I do to pay back such a love, such mercy, such grace? That sense of indebtedness overwhelms us. It reduces us to tears, causes us to say, such love, such wondrous love, that God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this? Or as the hymn writer says, such love demands my soul, my all, indeed my love, my everything. That's what it demands of me. And so I live my life in thanksgiving, in worship, in obedience, with a renewed energy. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. It's inevitable. You sense that you owe him so much for what he has done, and what he continues to do, and what he's promised he will do in time and in all eternity. And you say, Lord, eternity will not be enough for me to even begin doing anything towards that incredible debt that I owe. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my love, my all. Do you see how meaningful it is when we begin to see life around the theme of debt? The debt that we owe God. Do you live every day of your life with the sense that you owe God, your maker, your creator, your sustainer? That therefore you ought to live in a particular way in recognition of that? Do you live every day of your life recognizing that each day you incur the debt of sin? And it's a debt that you can't just overlook. A debt which either has been paid for or you must pay for it yourself. Do you? Do you see the coming of Jesus Christ into the world as someone coming primarily to discharge your debt, to clear it out completely? In fact, to pay double for all your sin. Do you see his coming that way? If you have, your life will show it. Let me assure you of it. Your life will show it. There will be a life of gratitude, a life of worship, a life of obedience. Let me say the opposite. If you don't, your life will show it. You will always be arguing against why God should demand this and that from you. You will always be justifying your sin because you're not hurting anybody. This is about me and what I enjoy, and nobody has a right to say to me this or that should not be done. And you will begrudge God that time when he says, come away from everything. Take time to be with God's people and worship me. Where are you in this matter? What is it that your life is showing? In other words, is there faith in you? Let me plead with you as I close that if you find yourself on the side of arguing with God, demanding your own way without a sense of obligation and indebtedness to him, go before God and pray about it. Ask him to give you faith, real faith. Until you can begin to see spiritual reality, so that with that sense of debt, on one hand, you will be thanking him for his making you and keeping you up to this point. And with that same sense of faith, you will see your ingratitude, his provision through a savior, and you cry to him for mercy, as those people did in those parables, for mercy. And oh, may God answer your prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together. Eternal God in heaven, we thank you. You are a God of mercy. You have made us. We have not made ourselves. You've given us your Son because we could not discharge the debt we owed. And now our hearts are filled with gratitude, with thanksgiving, with joy. Oh, may this fill the rest of our days in time and in all eternity. Amen.